We read God's word from the first letter of John, chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 John, chapter 5, beginning to read at the first verse. We read the whole chapter. Let us hear the word of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if he asks anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him that is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. We pray for God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of his word. One of my goals as the minister of this congregation is to provide you with a varied diet from the pulpit. I don't know that I always achieve that goal, but that is the aim. Old Testament and New Testament, character studies, studies of books, studies of shorter passages in detail, and from time to time studies of biblical doctrines. And we come to the beginning this evening of another such doctrinal series, and I'd like, over the next few weeks, God willing, to bring a short series of perhaps half a dozen messages on the biblical doctrine of assurance of salvation. Perhaps I should say a little bit about the background to this doctrine, or to this series. A couple of months ago, as a congregation, we committed ourselves in a new way to the work of evangelism and outreach. We decided that as a congregation, this was an area where we could be doing more to telling the gospel to people. We felt that we were falling short here in some respects, and that this was something we wanted to focus on. And we committed ourselves over the next 18 months or so to really zeroing in on how we tell the gospel to other people, how we can do it more consistently, more courageously, more imaginatively, how we can, by God's help and blessing, become a more evangelistically minded congregation. We're aware of the great need in our community, so many thousands of people who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we decided that we'd need to begin at the beginning. And that's why this series. Because before we begin telling the gospel to others, we really need to be sure that we do believe the gospel for ourselves. Before we explain to other people how to become Christians, we need to be convinced that we ourselves are Christians. There's not much point in urging other people to be converted if we haven't been converted ourselves. And if we ourselves are not sure that we are Christians, that we belong to Christ, and our sins have been forgiven, if we're not sure, then there will be a built-in weakness in all our outreach. There will be something lacking. It won't have the power and conviction that it should have. And from the other perspective, if we are convinced that we have been saved by Jesus Christ from our sins and from everlasting death, if we know in our own hearts that He is our Savior, then we will have a passion to tell other people about that Savior. And it seemed to us in the eldership that this was the logical place to begin. And that's why we have this short series of messages on the reality, on assurance of salvation. And I want to begin this evening with the reality of assurance, to simply show you from the Bible in a very basic way that there is such a thing as assurance of salvation. Perhaps over the next few weeks, some of you might like to do a little bit of reading on this subject. Now, there are many books on assurance of salvation. I just want to mention two sources this evening. The first is our Westminster Confession of Faith. You all should have a copy of it. Mine, I see, is 69 years old, so it's getting towards the time when perhaps I could think of investing in a new copy. I hasten to say it was old when I got it, but it's now reaching the 70 years. So perhaps I'll get one before too long. But the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18 is entitled Of Assurance of Grace and Salvation. Of Assurance of Grace and Salvation. And it is a marvelous, compact statement of the biblical teaching of assurance. Now, it is compact. It is very condensed. It needs to be unpicked and unpacked. It's not complicated, but it does need thought. But these men who wrote this confession, these Puritan pastors, were probably the greatest experts there ever have been in the biblical teaching of assurance. It was one of their great themes. I was interested this week to discover what I had never known before, that at least 25 members of the Westminster Assembly, which drew up this confession, at least 25 of them had written books on assurance before they met to draw up the confession. So here were men who were dealing with this on a pastoral basis from week to week. And I think it's four sections in the chapter, just a few lines, a page. And in that is compressed a vast amount of valuable biblical teaching on assurance. So the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18. And then a more modern work by Donald S. Whitney, a little book called How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? It's published by Nav Press. It's about 150 pages long. Some of you young people I know are familiar with Don Whitney's writing. He has a book about the spiritual disciplines. He has several other books about cultivating the Christian life. And this is a superb modern treatment of assurance. It's reliable, it's biblical, it's very simple, it's well illustrated, he has got good headings, it's very easy to see quickly what Don Whitney is saying. He has 10 chapters, and he summarizes each chapter in one sentence in capitals, almost at the beginning of the chapter, usually in the second page. You can find out very quickly what this book's about. So if you'd like to read further on this, I think you would enjoy and you would profit from Donald Whitney's book, How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? And I'm not embarrassed to say that I will be using both these sources extensively in these studies. Let's begin then with a definition. What is assurance? What do we mean when we use this term? We need to say that it's not the same as saving faith. Assurance of salvation is not the same thing as the faith with which we embrace Christ. Saving faith is the conviction that we are lost. Assurance is the conviction that we are no longer lost. Saving faith is trust in Christ so that we may be saved. Assurance is the conviction that we have been saved. And I say that it's not the same thing as saving faith because it's a fact that there are believers who do not have assurance of their salvation. That's something that we'll come back to later in our series. But it is a simple fact that there are true Christians, genuine Christians, who are not sure whether they're Christians or not. They're not sure that they have been saved. They don't have peace in their heart about this. The Westminster Confession says, the true believer, may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of assurance. It's possible for people to wait long before they have assurance. It's possible for them to have many difficulties about having assurance. That shouldn't be the case, but sometimes it is. A Puritan writer, Thomas Brooks, put it this way: it is one thing for me to believe, and another thing for me to believe that I believe. You see the distinction he's making? It's one thing for me to believe. It is another thing for me to believe that I believe. There are people who have believed, But they're not sure whether they have believed or not. What then do we mean when we speak about assurance? Our confession speaks of people who are certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and they rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Or, Professor John Murray puts it this way, it is the assurance entertained by the believer that he is in a state of grace and salvation. The knowledge that he has been saved, that he has passed from death unto life, and has become a possessor of eternal life, and is an heir of glory. Perhaps the simplest definition is that of Dr. Joel Beakey in a modern book on assurance of salvation. Joel Beakey puts it this way, assurance is the undoubted certainty that I personally belong to Christ, possess his saving grace, and will ultimately enjoy everlasting salvation. That's what we mean then throughout these weeks as we think of assurance. The undoubted certainty that I belong to Christ, that I have been saved, and that I will ultimately enjoy everlasting salvation. Now, is there such a thing? Is that possible? Is it a reality? We need to ask that question because there are many people who would say that it is not a reality. They would claim that there is no such thing as assurance, that it is arrogance, that it is a delusion, that it is a serious mistake. And I want this evening, just for a short time, to look at some objections which people have made to the reality of assurance. Our goal is that this evening we may be persuaded in our own minds that there is such a thing. And if we are to be persuaded, we need to face up to the objections that have been made. We can't run away from them. We can't hide our heads in the sand, pretend that they're not there. We need to face them and understand how we are to face them. What then, who then have objected to the doctrine of assurance, to the reality of assurance? We would need to begin with the teaching of Roman Catholicism. Now, it's not quite true to say that Roman Catholicism does not believe in assurance. You will often hear that said. It is mostly accurate, but it is not quite accurate. Roman Catholic theologians believe that assurance of salvation is theoretically possible. And by that they mean God giving a special revelation to some exceptional saints, some absolutely unique people. It is possible that God will give them a vision or a message or some extraordinary supernatural happening that they, very uniquely and unusually, may have assurance. But in practice, for 99.9% of people, Roman Catholicism does not believe in assurance. In fact, it emphatically denies it. One of their teachers says of assurance, "This is a prime error of heretics." In other words, assurance is not possible. The Council of Trent, which established Roman doctrine, and which, by the way, is still almost entirely in force in Roman teaching, The Council of Trent says, and I quote, "A believer's assurance of the pardon of his sins is a vain and ungodly confidence." A vain, an empty, futile, and ungodly confidence. It is an ungodly thing, they say, for anyone to believe that their sins have been forgiven, to be assured that their sins are forgiven. And actually, the Council of Trent pronounces an anathema, a curse, on anyone who teaches or believes the doctrine of assurance. In their view, the Christian can never in this life be sure of heaven or be sure of ultimate forgiveness. They need the sacraments of the church. They need extreme unction. They're probably going to need a time in purgatory, and then perhaps they will reach heaven. So we live in an island where there is a majority of Roman Catholic people, and we have to realize that those people have been taught that assurance is not a reality. It is not possible. It is a vain and ungodly confidence. A second line of objection to the reality of assurance comes, surprisingly enough, within evangelical churches. And it comes from the theology which historically has been called Arminianism. This is a branch of evangelicalism that is opposed to Calvinism or to Reformed teaching. It has come down from the Reformation. It was popularized among others by John Wesley, and it is widespread in modern evangelical churches. And this Arminianism teaches, among other things, that it is possible for a Christian to lose their salvation. It's possible for a believer to fall away, to be in a state of salvation, and then to so backslide and so depart from the faith that they who were once in a state of salvation are no longer in a state of salvation. They were once saved, but it is possible to be saved and later on so to withdraw, so to disbelieve, that you can be eternally lost. And so Arminian evangelicals teach that it is possible for a believer to be assured of their salvation at this moment. It's possible for you to be assured that your sins are forgiven now, this evening, that you're a Christian. What is not possible, they teach, is for you to be sure that you'll be a Christian next week, or next year, or in 10 years from now. You can have a temporary assurance, but it's not logically possible to be sure that you will continue in salvation, to be sure that you will continue to inherit everlasting life. So that would be another widespread objection to the reality of assurance. It would strike them as arrogant and presumptuous for a believer to say, "I'm sure that I will go to heaven." They would say, "How do you know? You may fall away and you may be lost." A third objection to the reality of assurance comes from the antagonism of unbelievers. Usually the outwardly religious. These are churchgoers often, not always. They have no assurance in themselves. They have no conviction that their sins are being forgiven. They've never been born again. They've never been brought to Christ. And consequently, they object to seeing assurance in others. It pricks their conscience. It irks them. It strikes them as arrogant and dogmatic and intolerable. We see it more and more in our pluralistic society. If someone says, "I am sure that I have the truth and that I have believed the truth and that I am going to heaven," that will be obnoxious to many people today. It will strike them as offensive and arrogant in the extreme. They will say, who do you think you are to be so sure that you're right and other people are wrong? So we're living in an atmosphere that is hostile to conviction, to certainty, to dogmatic assurance. The times we live are not favorable to it. And then, paradoxically, there's a fourth objection to assurance, and it comes almost from the opposite tendency, and that is the prevalence of false assurance. The prevalence of false assurance. You know, no doubt, that the Americans are a very optimistic, upbeat people. You may not realize just how optimistic they are. In 1991, the sociologist George Barna published a book entitled What Americans Believe. He took a large survey of Americans and he asked them how many of them were sure they were going to heaven. 99% of them were sure they were going to heaven. I said they were an optimistic people. Almost everyone, churchgoers, non-churchgoers, adherents of this religion, of that religion, of no religion, they were all sure they were going to heaven. They all had assurance. And if you had questioned their destiny, they would have been outraged. If you had said to them, well, perhaps you're not going to heaven, perhaps you're going to hell, they would have been extremely angry. And this false assurance is common not only in the world, but it's common in the church. The churches are full of people. They're quite sure they're going to heaven. They've never had a doubt about it. Never a question. Never an uneasy thought. It fits in with Scripture. Our Lord Himself says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, we might ask, does this not throw suspicion on the whole idea of assurance? If society is sure that they're going to heaven, and they aren't. If the churches are full of nominal Christians who are sure that they're going to heaven, and they aren't. Is this idea of assurance not a very risky and dangerous idea, and would we not be better to stay away from it altogether? A fifth possible objection to assurance comes from the sheer importance of the issues involved. We're not talking about little things here. We're talking about God and sin and forgiveness. We're talking about the day of judgment. We're talking about heaven and hell. These vast, mysterious, awesome realities. Can we really be sure about such issues? We don't. We're not sure whether it'll rain or not tomorrow morning. We're not sure whether we'll wake up tomorrow morning. There are so many things in life about which we're not sure. Can we be sure of what's going to happen to us in all eternity? Can we be sure about what's going to happen to us after we die? Can we be sure about what's going to happen to us in the mysterious life to come? The question might be asked, would we not be wiser to be humble to maintain an uncertainty, an agnosticism, to say, I don't know, I hope. Such an objection could be made. And then lastly, objections are often made to the reality of assurance because of misunderstandings about assurance. And we'll come back to this later in our series. People base their assurance on their own feelings, whether they feel forgiven, whether they feel saved, whether they feel close to God. People base assurance on their own character, on their own behavior, on their own activity, whether they're good enough. And all this leads to chronic doubt. And that's why people struggle for years with this doctrine, and they see no way of reaching certainty about it. So I've laid out as fully as I can the case against assurance, the arguments against it. And we could, if we liked, we could make out a fairly strong case against this doctrine. How then are we to answer? How are we to maintain that assurance is a reality? Well, we could offer many reasons, many arguments, and we'll come to them later. But I want to close this evening by asking the one vital question, the one important question, the one decisive approach, the only way which is enough to end discussion and settle the question for any believer. And it is simply this: what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And once we see what the Bible says, for us, there can be no further discussion. Whatever reasons may be offered, they have no validity. They have no weight against the Word of God. I could give many, many examples from Scripture, but I've chosen just a very few to leave you with, to confirm it in your mind that assurance is a reality, that there is such a thing, that it's possible for the believer. One of the oldest writings in the Old Testament, the book of Job. Here was a man who saw trouble and sorrow on an epic scale. A man whose life was devastated by suffering. And you know what he says in chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand in the latter day upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I know, says Job. I know. He had assurance. Or King David. How great were King David's sins. He was a liar, an adulterer, and a murderer. He brought shame on himself, reproach in the name of God, and division in his family and in his nation. And yet this man can say in the familiar Psalm 23, verse 6, surely, surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David had assurance. He was sure that he would go to heaven and that he would be with God forever. Or we come in the New Testament to the Apostle Paul. Never was there a more humble man. Paul had committed terrible sins before he became a Christian. He'd done awful things. He had shed the blood of believers. He describes himself as the least of all the saints, the chief of sinners. He says, "In my flesh there dwells no good thing. Oh, wretched man that I am." Paul wasn't arrogant. Paul wasn't a presumptuous man. Paul didn't take things for granted. But you know the verses. Romans 8, 38 and 39. "I am convinced. I am persuaded. I'm absolutely sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm persuaded that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God." That was assurance. 2 Corinthians 5:1, a time in his life when he almost had a breakdown under enormous stress. "We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven." We know, he says, we have assurance. And what about his last will and testament, 2 Timothy? He wrote it just before his head was cut from his body by a Roman sword. Here he was in the death cell, on death row, a condemned man, old, lonely, and broken. And what does this man, this old man, say in the very shadow of eternity? Chapter 1, verse 12. "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." I'm convinced, he says. I know. Chapter 4, verse 6. "I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." God's a righteous judge. God isn't a wimp. God isn't a softy. God isn't somebody who doesn't care about sin. God's a judge. Paul says, "I know that. And I know he's righteous. I know he insists on the letter of the law. And I know I'm going to have to stand before him. And I know that I've done many wrong things. But in spite of all that, what am I convinced of? He's going to give me a crown of righteousness." He says, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Job had assurance. David had assurance. Paul had assurance. What are we commanded in 2 Peter 1:10? "Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." God commands us to be sure about this, to make sure of it. Friends, if God commands us to do it, it must be possible. If there's no such thing as assurance, God would never have commanded us to pursue assurance. If it's impossible to be sure, God would never have said, "Be diligent to be sure." It simply doesn't make sense, that verse, if there is no such thing as assurance. And what about 1 John, that great book of assurance, written to provide assurance, to direct assurance. Chapter 2, verse 3, "We know that we have come to know him." Chapter 3, verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life." Chapter 3, verse 19, "This is how we know that we belong to the truth. chapter 3, verse 24. This is how we know that he lives in us. Chapter 4, verse 13. We know that we live in him, and he in us. We know, he says, over and over again. It's not just that we hope, or we think, or we expect. We know it. We know it. We're absolutely sure about it. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 13, he explains why he has written this book. I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you may know it. So that you may be sure of it. If there's no assurance, we've got to cut 1 John out of our Bible. It doesn't belong in our Bibles. John is trying to achieve something that isn't possible. But of course it's possible. John says, I'm writing this book that you may have assurance. He says in chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are children of God. So friends, I've simply laid Scripture before you. I haven't tried to bring any sophisticated arguments this evening. I've simply opened the Word of God and tried to show you from the Scriptures that assurance is a reality. There is such a thing. We may have it. We may be sure. God wants us to have it. As we shall see, it is of the utmost value in the Christian life. And he calls us all this evening to seek assurance, to pursue assurance. We would do it in any other aspect of life. Supposing you thought that you might have a serious disease, you'd be very foolish just to ignore it, to go on for weeks and months and say, well, I've got this lump, and I suppose it might be cancer, and it might not, I'm not really sure. Somebody would say to you, well, do you not think you should you take steps to find out? And somebody said, have you paid up the insurance policy in your house? You said, well, I don't really know. I don't know whether we're covered for fire or burglary or not. And he just continued that way for years. If one of your children was out in the evening and somebody said, well, where are they? And said, well, I don't really know where they are. Would you not want to find out where they are? And if we want to be sure about these things, how much more about the salvation of our souls? Perhaps this evening, someone listening to me, you're not a Christian. Not yet. You've never yet trusted Christ as your Savior. You haven't reached the stage yet where you've come to Him. What you should do is to pray that God will bring you to Christ. That He'll help you to believe in Him as your Savior and Lord. And then that He'll convince you that your sins are forgiven and that you have everlasting life. That some of us here are doubting Christians, then let us seek assurance. Let us ask God to give peace to our hearts. Why don't we pray that even through this short series of messages, we will become assured that we are Christ's. Don Whitney quotes a sermon of C.H. Spurgeon's. Spurgeon says, I can understand a man doubting whether he is truly converted or not, but I cannot understand his apathy in resting quiet until he has solved the riddle. How can you give sleep to your eyelids until you have known assurance? Not know whether you are in Christ or not? Perhaps unreconciled? Perhaps condemned already? Perhaps on the brink of hell? Not know? Spurgeon says, I beseech you, shake off this sluggishness. Ask the Lord to say to your soul tonight, I am your salvation. He is able and He is willing. He will do it for you when you eagerly seek it from Him. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. We thank you, Lord, most of all, that there is salvation for sinners in Christ. That is the great thing. You have provided a Savior. We pray for any in this building this evening who have not yet found that salvation. We pray that you will show them their need, that you will show them the beauty and kindness and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How willing he is to receive them, to forgive them, to change their lives, to give them everlasting life in heaven. We pray, Lord, that they may come to trust in him. But Father, we thank you also, not only that we may be forgiven, but that we may know that we are forgiven. That we may have peace in our hearts. That we may lie down to rest, knowing that all is well between us and our God. That whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And that there is nothing in all this universe which can ever separate us from the love of God. That we need not be worried or anxious. We need not be strained or stressed, uncertain or doubtful, but Lord, we can rest secure in Christ. And we pray, O God, that we who are his may be granted a full and deep assurance, that we may know whom we have...